We have come through one of the most amazing, let's say, intense, dramatic chapters in the scripture, where Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and zaps the prophets of Baal. And he says in clear language, if God is God, then serve God. If Baal is God, then serve Baal. But make a choice today whom you're going to serve. Elijah was, I like him. He was clear cut. You couldn't misunderstand him. He said it like it was. He had his pitfalls, and sometimes that kind of a temperament has its definite pitfalls. And you're going to see some of them tonight. How this aggressive personality who watches God work in miraculous ways has its problems as well. But he stood on Mount Carmel and just had an incredible victory. He was moving in power of God. I mean, we're talking about a guy who could call fire down from heaven. Well, God was the one who brought the fire down, but it was at the movement of his servant Elijah that brought fire from heaven, consumed a sacrifice, split the rock, and licked up all the water around the altar. And then a few days before that, raised a kid from the dead. A little bit before that, made the oil and the food in the house maintain at a level so the family could survive. A little while before that, could go to a brook and have birds, ravens come and feed him food, dropping off sack lunches to him. So here's a man who knew what it was like to flow in the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, knew what it was like to have the anointing of God not only resting upon him, but flowing through him like 220 volts. This guy was maxed out for the Lord. Now, although he was such a powerful person, he was flesh and blood. For it says in the book of James concerning Elijah, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He had a nature like ours. He was flesh. As all of the Bible heroes, Elijah was a man whose feet was clay. He was just a person. I mean, he was powerful, but he wasn't a super person. He had his fallbacks, he had his problems and his good points like anyone else. And oftentimes, always really, the scripture points out the bad with the good. We see heroes of faith exalted, but the scripture always opens up that window of their life that shows us that they had problems. Moses, beautiful man of God, but he had problems. Abraham, beautiful man of faith. He is an example of faith. But then you watch his life a few years later and he trucks down to Egypt with Sarah, his wife. And because he's scared of Pharaoh, he lies. And he says, you tell Pharaoh, instead of being my wife, that you're my sister. Because I don't want him to kill me to marry you. I mean, she was so young, you know, in her 80s and he was really scared. Jacob was used by God and the Lord spoke to him, but he was a conniver. He was very deceitful. And so we see the good and we see the bad. It is tragic, but it does happen. And I don't really see an easy way to get out of it, but often men and women of God, more as they're in the public eye, are often put up on pedestals. So that when the pedestal breaks, the people are very disappointed. Now, it's not the hero's fault for being on the pedestal. They didn't climb on it always. Some of them do. Some of them say that they're great and you should just love them no matter what. But many times, people automatically applaud men and place them on pedestals and look up to them almost as little gods. And we'll look to their teaching on the same level as the teaching of the scripture. And it's not always the fault of the people who are on the pedestal as much as the people who place them there. In the early church, there were the Corinthians, some who said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It wasn't Paul and Peter and Apollos and Christ who were putting themselves up on the pedestals. It was the people who were doing it. And Elijah, many times, is one of those people that are put up on a pedestal. Now, when a person begins to flow in the miraculous, or for that matter, in any public arena where his gifts are seen publicly, and he begins to get acclaim, public acclaim in a community or in a nation or on television or on radio, the higher up he goes in that sense, the more dangerous it is for that person. Because if that person falls, he's going to take a lot of people who are looking up at him down with him. Because he is an example. He is a model. And there can be detrimental effects. We need to pray for people who are in authority. Not to condemn them if they blow it, but to pray for them. Especially those who are Christian celebrities. And I don't like to use that word, but that's really what they have become. Who become, because either of their renowned teaching ministry or because of their music abilities, they become celebrities. And they're in the public eye. Pray for those people. They need your prayers. Much of Christianity has been hurt simply because people who are in a celebrity position have, in a sense, backslidden or fallen, and it does reproach to the body of Christ, and they need prayer. I had a letter this week that was so precious. It was unusual, and I should have brought it to read it to you because his words were better than mine, but he said, you know, the Lord really showed me something this week in the letter. The Lord really showed me something as I was watching a cowboy movie. I'm thinking, this is going to be interesting. A cowboy revelation. Spirit of John Wayne. Now, I don't know what it was, but he was talking about how that the enemy can defeat, how the warfare goes and how attack warfare goes. And he said, I find that the enemy will attack, one of the key attacks is to destroy leadership. To destroy leadership. And if we can make a leader fall, we can destroy a whole company of soldiers, a whole company of people. And in the letter he said, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you constantly. And I went, whew, that's good to know. Praise the Lord. Because people in authority, people in public ministry need that. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also that he had executed all of the prophets with the sword. Now, remember, Elijah has just come back from a great victory. He's walking around. He cut off the heads of the false prophets. I mean, he showed them who was boss. God showed up in fire and in great power. It rains in Israel and hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And people know that Elijah is a man of God. He's looked up to now in the midst of all of Israel. It sounds like a perfect time for Satan to attack old Elijah. Just now that he's at that time of victory and joy and everything's just humming along, he's walking with the Lord and it's strong and it's great. Ah, perfect time for Beelzebub to pull out the darts. And that's what happens. Some of the most dangerous times are the highest points in your walk. When you have the greatest victory, watch out. That is when Satan will attack to rip you off, to steal your joy, to steal the victory you've had. As soon as Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And as he was there, Satan tempted him 40 days and 40 nights. The disciples, as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus appearing before them with Moses and Elijah, it was a great experience. As soon as they came down from the mountaintop, the demon-possessed, the demoniac was there to meet him. And there was a challenge for the disciples. Your disciples couldn't do anything for this boy. And the faith of the disciples that had once been bolstered is now shaken and challenged. Satan always attacks at times of great victory. And it is also, as you're going to see in chapter 19, that way with Elijah. You know, it could be. I don't know because there's not enough in the text to say it. But I'm not going to say Elijah was puffed up. But he certainly was in a place where he could be tempted to be puffed up. I mean, it's very easy to walk away from something like Mount Carmel and think, you know, I'm Joe spiritual. Maybe not verbalize that, but to think, you know, my life is powerful. These hands are pretty, they did some pretty neat things today. And you can be in a very vulnerable place and be tempted to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because God is moving in your life. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple the third hour to pray. There's a lame man sitting there at the gate, beautiful, who'd been there from birth, lame. And as he begs, he says, you know, he puts out his hand to receive something. He wanted to receive some money. And Peter said, with words of faith given to him by the Holy Spirit, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then he took the big step of faith. He didn't say, God bless you, see you later. He picked him up. Any of you that God has called into an arena of laying hands on the sick, know that that is really the big step, to pull a lame man to his feet and say, let's see if it works. Right? Well, it worked. He started jumping and leaping and praising God, and all the people went, wow, this is amazing. Now, at that point, Peter and John were in a danger zone. Because all of the people started looking to them, and Peter said, why are you looking so earnestly on us? As though we, through our own power or godliness, made this man to walk. Jesus of Nazareth. And he talks about, and he told them where the source of the power came from, but it was a dangerous place to be in. They could have been tempted so much to swerve from the true path and taken advantage of the fact that people were looking toward them. Peter could have said, psst, John, let's take an offering. It's at a high emotional time. People are looking to us. We'll get a good offering right now, don't you think? Yeah, let's go for it. They said, it's not us, it's the Lord. It's just something God decided to do. Elijah just came from an experience of miracle after miracle, culminating in this Mount Carmel experience. Now Ahab tells Jezebel that what Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, you got to sort of picture the scenario. Remember, Jezebel is a real, she's like the wicked witch of the West. She's the wicked witch of Israel. And Ahab is Mr. Idolatry with a capital I. He is Paul the pagan, all the way. And probably Jezebel's been waiting at home to hear news about what's been happening on Carmel, hoping that the prophets came through and that Elijah's been destroyed. Ahab comes in from a hard day at the office. Very hard day. Well, how'd it go, honey? Well, I've got good news and bad news. Well, what's the good news? Well, the good news is it's raining. What's the bad news? All of your servants are dead. Elijah won. And at that point, she becomes very enraged. And she says, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. If you know much about Jezebel in the scripture, Jezebel is the model of what a contentious woman is like. I mean, this lady was a real creep. And I think Ahab, as he lived with her longer and longer, figured this out. It became more apparent to him. You know, Solomon said a lot of things. He said, it is better to dwell on a housetop than in a large house with a contentious woman. He said, the drippings of a contentious woman are like the slow drippings of a faucet. Solomon had 1,000 of these gals, and I'm sure some of them were good and some of them were bad, so he could really talk about it. Solomon at one point said, this is scripture now. As a gold ring is in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. Jezebel, I don't know how beautiful she was, but she certainly had no discretion and she was contentious. I thank the Lord for my wife. What a gem. And I can exalt her and praise her in publicly like this. Where is she? I want to see if her face is turning red. Where are you, Lenny? Oh, there she is. Okay. Okay. Now, at this point, folks, we would naturally expect that Elijah wouldn't be scared at this kind of a threat. So a letter comes from a woman who's angry at him. So what? Just another one of the cards that keep coming in for old Elijah. And you'd think that he'd go for the gusto. All that he'd been through, a revival is starting. If there was ever a time Israel needed Elijah, it was now. The tide has been changing. The prophets of Baal and Asherah are dead. The land is slowly but surely going back to the Lord God. Elijah is needed to keep this revival going. You'd think that he wouldn't be swayed by it. But, verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba. Now this is 70 miles south into empty desert, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Wait a minute. Is this the same person we're reading about? Do you remember chapter 18, you guys? The power and the faith, how he approaches Ahab, and Ahab says, are you the guy who's troubling Israel? And Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. Stands up to him. He said, let's have a contest to see whose God is better than whose God. And now he's running. He's been fed by ravens. He's had the miracle of raising a son from the dead through the power of God. He's seen fire come down from heaven. And one woman is driving him 70 miles south? Why? Why the failure of faith? Because Elijah makes a mistake that many of us make many times, and that is he looks away from God and he looks onto his circumstances. In other words, he takes his eyes off the Lord. It's a mistake we all make, is it not? There's times when we have tremendous faith and we do great feats for the Lord, but there are other times when we take our eyes off of God and the circumstances become blown out of proportion, really. We think they're too much for God to handle. We get scared and we run, and that's what Elijah does. He knows that Jezebel is really after his hide, and he's scared. He runs. He lacks faith. He runs down to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he leaves his servant there. A man who was energized by such faith. You know, when we are looking toward the Lord, we do great feats. We can do great things. As long as we have that attitude, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Daniel says that those who know their God will do great exploits. What made David slay Goliath? How could this little shepherd boy slay this large giant by keeping his eyes on the Lord, not on his sling? Not on his own size. How could Moses put his rod over the Red Sea and watch it open and have the faith to do it? His eyes were on the power of God, not on the circumstance. How could Joshua intellectually walk around a city for 7 days blowing horns, believing that they're going to fall down and wipe the enemy out? Certainly not in his own prowess or experience. He had to look to the Lord. How could Peter and John say, rise up and walk? By not looking at the circumstance, but to the Lord. How could Peter, in the Gospels, walk on the water and start coming out to Jesus because he looks to the Lord? What made him sink? He said, wait a minute, this is impossible. He looked at his circumstances. He said, this is not physiologically possible. All of the laws of physics are, if they're enacting, this defies them. This is not right. He starts sinking down. But as long as his eyes were on the Lord, as long as he believed that God was greater than his circumstance, he could do it. And Elijah was walking in that until this letter comes for him here. So his number one problem was as he wasn't looking to the Lord. But also, I think that part of his problem was that he was just tuckered out. Think about it. Think of all the excitement and the energy of going to Carmel, of watching God bring fire down from heaven, of this intense prayer on Mount Carmel, of cutting the heads off of all the prophets. It took a long time. Of running 18 miles on foot after Ahab's chariot. And then immediately going 70 miles south without taking a break. I bring this up because some people have an idea that burning yourself out for the Lord is godly. Let's burn out for God. I'd rather burn out than rust out. Think about it. If you burn out or you rust out, either way, you're out. When you can be in the game, why be out by burnout? There comes a time where you just have to say, this is too much. I'm just going to... Have you noticed that when you work and work and work and you're an overachiever and you don't rest and you're not getting enough sleep, you tend to get real cranky, real depressed? When I don't get my sleep, man, my dog runs away, my wife hides. It can tend to make you real depressed and down. And I think Elijah, this is one of his problems. He was one of those overachievers who had this overwhelming compulsion for performance. He couldn't hang out, couldn't take a break. He was just going and going, and finally he was gone. Jesus said something so beautiful to his disciples. He said, when they were ministering to the crowds, there came a point where he said, come aside for a little while to a deserted place and rest. It says, because many were coming and going, and the disciples didn't even have enough time to eat. I do not think it is godly to work 80 hours a week. Now, some people, if you can handle it and you're not straining your family and you can flow in it, fine. But you should set priorities with your family and you should take time to rest and hang out and not think, oh, I've got to keep going. And I think this is part of Elijah's problem. Notice what he says, though, in verse 4. Lord, it is enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father. Can you imagine being so depressed and so lonely that you want to die? I mean, that's the bitter end. Imagine how Elijah feels. He's not just saying this. He's saying, Lord, I want to die. Can you imagine being that lonely? Elijah was. Great man of God who flowed in the gifts of God, came to a point where he was so depressed he wanted to end it all. Jonah did too. Remember Jonah in the book that he wrote? Came to a point where he was just so overwhelmed and burnt out, he said, Lord, I want to die. Can't handle it. It is estimated that every day 1,000 people take their lives, commit suicide, end it all. They're so depressed. And you know what? I am becoming educated as to the depression that exists in the body of Christ. I'm not going to condemn depression. I just want to get rid of it. I get letters that are very depressing of people who come to church, they're Christian, they see no hope. Thinking, what makes them think this way? That there is no hope. Saying, I've been thinking about committing suicide. I've been thinking about ending it all. My heart goes out. There was a person, it was reported in one of the newspapers, he committed suicide. Very rich person. He left a suicide note. And all it said was that for the last 30 years, no one gave me a word of encouragement. That was a suicide note. Man. Oh, how we need to encourage each other in the body of Christ. Come alongside. Not go, there's sin somewhere under those clothes. I sniff sin in your life. You! There's a time to deal with sin, but there's a time to embrace, to love, and to encourage, to build up, not to tear down. It's so necessary, even in the body of Christ. Let's go on. Then he lay and he slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, where the law was given to Moses, on the mountain of God. What a lesson of love. He failed miserably. He blew it big time. He deserved to be rebuked by God, but God loved him. Isn't that beautiful? God could have said, okay, you have blown it. Now, God is going to ask him some personal questions, and in a sense, it will be a rebuke as he has to answer them. But instead of God rebuking him right off the bat, he only wants to love him. Oftentimes, people are waiting. You know, they just sort of cringe. They're waiting for the heavenly boot. And God gives them a heavenly hug. They're waiting for the fire to come down and zap them. And God wants to take them up in his arms and hug them close and say, you're my child. I love you. I want to restore you. I mean, this never happened to Elijah before. He had birds bring him food, but angels are bringing him. What do you suppose they brought him? Angel food cake? I don't know. That was not pre-planned. I do repent for that. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's always a touching story when I hear it, when I ever hear it read or I read it myself. How that he had blown it, left his father's home, squandered his money, came back empty-handed, and he said, I am not even worthy to be hired as a servant, a hired hand. I'm going to come to my father and say I've blown it, but just take me back as a hired hand. And instead his father had a party for him, put on the robe, killed a fatted calf, and he loved his son. And he said, my son has come home to me, which is lost is found. And he was restored, and he loved him instead of rebuking him because he came back home. This shows us that God's love is constant. It doesn't fluctuate, folks. It's constant. It remains the same. It is easy for us to believe that God loves us when we're in fellowship with him, when we read the Bible, when we love the brethren and come to church faithfully. Oh, God loves me. God's smiling on me. But it's not so easy to believe that God really loves us if we've totally blown it, is it? Or if we're walking in rebellion, or we're not in close fellowship, or we haven't read our chapter today or memorized the verse or prayed an hour. And we start condemning ourselves, and I'm such a hypocrite. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about those things. We should. But the beautiful point is that God's love is constant. It doesn't fluctuate. It's easy for us to believe that God loves Elijah when he's on Mount Carmel, slicing false prophets in pieces, calling on the name of God. But when he's running from God, when he's disobedient, when he's fearful, and he runs from this revival, and because of this move, the nation plunges farther into idolatry after this, God comes and he loves him. In fact, God, I think, shows him a special kind of a sign to convince him that he still loves him. But bring an angel to convince old Elijah that God is still on his side. You know why? Because the Bible says the goodness of God leads a man to repentance. And I've seen more people come to know Jesus Christ, not by saying, you filthy, rotten sinner. Aren't you ashamed? I've seen more people come to know the Lord when they see that God loves them. He's overwhelmed with God's love. He recognizes that it's just not smart to stay in my condition. I need to come to God and be saved. He loves me so much. He's so good. He'll forgive me and take me as I am. That's what brings a person to repentance. The goodness of God. And Elijah is experiencing a lot of the goodness of God. I'll never forget when I was a kid, I did a bad thing. I'm not going to tell you what I did, but it was bad. No, you can't ask me afterwards. I won't tell you. And I remember coming to my dad, and I knew I was going to get whipped because I've always been whipped when I did something wrong. And I'm grateful for it now. I wasn't then. But I walked into my dad, and he was sitting on his chair, and he looked at me, and he had those big arms folded. And he said, real, in a very low voice, come on in. And I walked up to him. And he said, first of all, tell me what you've done. And I verbalized it. I told him what I had done and why I knew it was wrong. And I'll never do it again. And I was waiting for that punishment to come. You know, I started leaning over. And you know what he said? He said, I'm not going to smack you. I'm not going to spank you. But you've disappointed me a great deal. And you know what? I wanted him to spank me. Because I'd get it all over with then. Spank me, that's what I deserve, and it's, we'll call it even, okay? But he didn't. He said, you know that what you've done is wrong and that you've disappointed me. And it was just that goodness. I wanted the spanking. I thought, oh, I'll feel better about it, a little retribution. But he didn't. He was in that. Maybe that was the only one I can really remember like that. But he was real good to me, and it made me want to do things to please mom and dad because of that attitude. I'll never forget that incident. It was the goodness that brought me to real repentance more than any other time. God's love. Angel came the second time, and notice his words. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You know, I've heard a lot of people comment as they challenge God, as they shake their fist at the Almighty. And they ask questions like, how can a God of love? You've heard all the arguments. How could a God of love allow suffering? How could a God of love allow this to happen to you? How could a God of love allow that horrible accident or that a malformation of that baby? How could a God of love do that? You know what the most more perplexing than that to me is? How could God love us? Not how could a God of love allow these things. How could this great holy God love us? That's a perplexing question. Because we're not always lovable. So many people say, why is there so much evil in the world? Have you ever thought, why is there so much good? There really is a lot. There's more good and stuff that makes sense in the plan of God than evil that he allows to take place. How can God love his creatures like this? I don't know how. I don't know the motivation why God could love us so much. But let me tell you something. I'm not going to push it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to receive God's love. I don't know the motivation why God does what he does, but I know that he loves us. And this should be a stop sign for anyone who is traveling in a backslidden state tonight who's here and listening to this study. If you're in a backslidden state and you're wandering from God, this should be a stop sign that God wants you to come home because he wants to love you to pieces. He wants to restore you and forgive you and lift you back up. That's what God wants. He's not going to rebuke you. But he wants you to come back to him and repent, and God will restore and God will forgive. Now, before we go on, we have watched a man of great power, spiritual integrity, fall flat on his face. I want to ask you a question. Why does it shock us so much when a mature Christian falls? What do you expect? Well, I expect him to live the Christian life. Well, I do too, but do you expect perfection? And if he's not perfect, then you're just going to stumble all to pieces. You see, we can put people up on pedestals. I think we should pray for people in authority, but cut them a little slack too. They should be examples, but they are not perfect. And we should have a forgiving spirit. And this shows us how Elijah, this great man of God, could fall. But it also shows us how that God can take a guy like Elijah and still love him and use him. I think that's equally important of a lesson. Verse 9. And there he went up into a cave. Now he's running out in the desert. Went into a cave. And he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That must have felt great and refreshing. The word of the Lord came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, I think God asks a lot of people that question. What are you doing? How did you get yourself into this mess anyway? What are you doing here? Wake up. David was running from Saul and he went into one of the enemy's territories on the other side of the Jordan River. And because he was in enemy territory and he had a reputation for, you know, there's the guy that slays giants. Watch out. He knew that he was being recognized in a certain place. And do you remember what David had to do? He had to act retarded to get out of that mess. He had to let spittle dribble down his chin and act like a madman. And they finally said, get this guy out of here. Because David was running from Saul and he was scared. And he had to break down to this kind of a thing. And I can hear God saying, David, what are you doing? You're acting like an idiot. Drooling in front of a king? I've anointed you king over Israel. What are you doing here? This is with Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing in a cave 70 miles away from your home? No one's down here. What are you doing down here? Now, I don't think God expected an answer. This was meant to expose him. I always think back when I think of excuses to the first one in the garden. I see God asking his creation why they've done certain things. And after the fall of man, Adam was pointed at by God, in a sense. And God said, Adam, why have you done this? And what does he do? Eve. And he uses her as an excuse, remember? It was the woman that you gave me. Okay, Eve, what about it? What's the problem here? Why did you do it? It was the snake, the serpent. He's the one that did it. He made me do it. The devil made me do it. Okay, what about it, snake? Well, who could he point to? He's the last one on the totem pole. Well, the frog over there in the pond made me do it. He was busted. They were passing the blame. It was an excuse. Now, they really had no excuse for their sin. And Elijah really didn't have any answer, and it was not really meant to be answered. And we go on, and it says in verse 10, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they want to kill my life. Now he's changing the subject. I don't think God wanted him to give him an expose of all of his exploits in life when he said, what are you doing here? Well, let me tell you of the good things I've done, Lord. Think of what I've done that's good. And what he does is he starts comparing himself and his own loyalty with the disloyalty of others, right? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serving you. You know, it's always easy to find people who are worse off than you are. And to say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not like those other people. That's not the question. What are you doing here? It's like if you ask a little kid, what are you doing? Why did you do that? Well, I didn't do it as bad as she did. What are you doing here? And he starts talking about his past and his experiences. And he really didn't have any kind of an excuse. Then he said, go out. Beautiful passage. Stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He stands out on the mountain of God, on Mount Horeb, the place where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. Wind comes by, shattering wind that is almost explosive. It does. It breaks the rocks in pieces. But God wasn't in it. A great fire. God wasn't in it. But God was in a still, small voice. Now, keep in mind that Elijah was used to having great supernatural phenomena accompany his life. He was used to seeing fire come down from heaven. He was used to seeing rain come at his command. He was used to flowing in the outward supernatural manifestations of God. But this time, God isn't in it. He goes out there, in a sense, expecting to see God show up in the supernatural things. God isn't in it. God doesn't. But this says, a still, small voice. After the fire, a still, small voice. And Elijah went out, and God spoke to him there. It is hard when a person is excited, as Elijah must have been after seeing all of the amazing things and miracles accompany his life, to sort of settle down into normal reality. It was as if God was saying, Elijah, you are seeking to see my ways and hear my voice in supernatural ways like you have seen with the widow, like you have seen with the ravens, with the angels, with Mount Carmel. But this time God isn't in it. Not that he isn't always in it, but he is sometimes. But here it's a still, small voice that God is doing that. There are often, many times, many of us become spiritual thrill seekers. We hop about from place to place to hear or see the latest Christian rage when it comes to the phenomenon. Hey, did you hear that God's really moving over there? Oh yeah, let's go. After a few weeks, oh, did you hear now God's moving really powerfully over there? Well, let's go. And they want to find the bigger fire. There's a bigger fire burning over here. They'll go to it because the experience and ooh-ah. And God isn't always in those things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't expect God to do miraculous things. What I'm saying is that we shouldn't seek after those things. And it seems that many times, instead of signs and wonders following believers, like Jesus said, the believers are following the signs and the wonders. And they're never satisfied unless they see some miraculous event happen, because they're taught by the teacher, expect a miracle today. And if they don't get it, they're disappointed. If God doesn't show up in the miraculous, in the fire. But what about the still small voice? You know, God is moving. Some of the greatest movings and movements of God are just when you're sitting down in a Bible study or at home in your quiet time and God speaks to your heart and you embrace a truth and you, the Holy Spirit makes you realize some truth and you go, that's for me, that's right. I need that, that's a truth. Yes, and God begins to move. Some of the greatest movements of God, people, are unseen by us. We don't see them. We don't see powerful revivals. Now, I want to see those things. And don't get me wrong, I get excited when I see those things. When I have laid hands on the sick and I watch them get healed, I go, wow. I don't just go, normal, great. I get excited. But I don't get disappointed if I don't see it happen. Be content with where God has you in your walk. Be content if you don't see incredible things happening all around you. Be content to grow on a daily basis, on a consistent basis, in the knowledge of God. You know, God is moving now. God is speaking to you right now. The power of the Word of God through a gift of teaching. The Holy Spirit is bringing truth home as we read the Bible. We can embrace it. It can become a part of our hearts. It can change us. It can be a tremendous move of God. You will grow more consistently and powerfully with a consistent study of the Word of God than any one-time natural or supernatural phenomenon. Spiritual growth, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There's that consistency gives growth as you feast upon the Scripture. Now, I have heard and I have said many times, especially in my earlier walk, oh, the church, sad situation that it's in. It needs to get back to the book of Acts and be like the book of Acts because it's really hurting. And in a sense, I agree with that. We should get back to the principles of the early church. But what often people mean by that, and what I at one time meant by that, is I sit down and I read the book of Acts. I read miracle after miracle after incredible thing happening. And I think, why don't I see this every day, every half hour in my own life? And what people fail to realize is that you can sit down and read the book of Acts in an hour. And you read 31 miracles. And you think, in an hour I have encountered 31 miracles. How come the church doesn't do that anymore? What they fail to realize is that Acts was written over a 31-year time period. That averages out, if you put it chronologically, to about a miracle a year. Now, folks, I see that, and I think you probably see that, God moving at least once a year. I'm not saying don't expect God to move, but once in a great while. Expect God to do great things, but don't seek after those things. You understand? God does speak to us, but a lot of times we're waiting, you know, oh, God never speaks to me, and we're waiting for the Cecil B. DeMille scenario, you know, like when God spoke to Moses, you know, with echo. Moses, this is God, 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 God. Yeah, it's the Lord. God spoke to me. When God can speak to you in the stillness of your own heart, with that still, small voice penetrating your heart, where you come upon a truth, and as you come upon a truth, it explodes inside, and you go, that's for me. Thank you, Lord. And God begins to take that seed and change you. That's where there's powerful growth in that. And so let's be satisfied with that. Now, going on, it says, back up in verse 13, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he didn't have a good answer for him. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He had memorized this speech by now. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehiloah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. That verse teaches us one thing. It teaches us that when God wants to deal with people, no one can escape. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now here's Elijah. Remember what he said? I alone am left. Nobody else is picking up the torch of righteousness. I'm the only one doing God's will. And he says, okay, what are you doing here? Well, I told you. Everyone else is left, and I alone am doing God's will. God says, you know what? I want you to anoint someone else in your place to take your place as prophet. And you anoint these other two guys as king and priest. And let me tell you something. You're not the only one left. I have 7,000 more just like you. Oh, yeah? Yeah, and they haven't bowed their knee to Baal. They have been faithful to me. Elijah has blown it. And do you see what's happening in these verses? God isn't really answering him as he responds and said, I alone am left and everybody has forsaken you and torn down the prophets of Baal. God is simply removing him. And this is important that you see this. God is removing Elijah at this point from the place of serving that Elijah had with the Lord. And so he departed from there and he found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th, Elijah passed by, and threw his mantle on him. Now, before you get this picture that he took this big giant wooden beam on his fireplace and threw it at him, I think you know what it means. It's a cloth mantle. It's something that was put over the shoulders, and it was the symbol of authority for the prophet. And he's placing it on Elisha. He placed it, and he passed by, and he threw his mantle at him. Just walked by and popped it on him. This is a very sad chapter for me, because we see a man who'd been serving God, and now God is really putting him on the shelf as far as service. Now, don't get me wrong. He does not losing his salvation. God does not take away his child or take away the place of being a child of God for Elijah at all. But he is removing from him that place of serving and being a servant. And remember what Paul said? He says, I run the race over in 1 Corinthians, and I buffet myself because I don't want to become disqualified or put on the shelf. I preach to myself. I keep my body under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul's greatest fear was being put on the shelf, was losing the anointing. It wasn't that Elijah had lost salvation, but he had lost anointing. And there's no more horrible feeling than going out to do the work of God and finding there's no power. Like Samson, who went out and he thought that the Lord was with him as at other times, and he went out to throw a few Philistines around, but they didn't move. And he had not realized that God had departed from him. It's a sad... I talked to a missionary one time who, because of things that had gone on in his life, he sat in my office and wept before me because he had done certain things, and he knew that God had removed him from that place of powerful ministry. Now, God reinstates him, but he never reaches that position that he once had. David sinned with Bathsheba. God forgave him. Nathan said, God has forgiven you because you've confessed your sins. But there were consequences, and although he was reinstated, David was never the same. Saul blew it once, and he was shelved. He had someone else take as successor. When God calls us, when God puts a calling on your life, whatever it is, treasure it and guard it as gold above everything, because serving God is the greatest privilege. And Elijah now throws his mantle upon Elisha, and we'll see Elisha now begin to take up the mantle of authority and begin to act now as a prophet. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now, does this sound familiar at all, like something in the New Testament we've read? It almost sounds verbatim, doesn't it? Where Jesus was calling someone and he said, first, permit me to go bury my father and my mother, and then I'll come and I'll follow you. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, that's cruel. You know, his father and mother, they're dying and he should bury him. That was an Eastern phrase that meant, let me first stay at home, watch mom and dad, make sure that they're taken care of, and when I get old enough and they're taken care of and they die and I've taken care of household matters, then I'll come and follow you. Jesus said, no man, having putting his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Elijah said, what have I done to you? Now notice what Elisha does. He turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and he followed Elijah and he served him. Elijah wanted Elisha to make a commitment in following in the footsteps of prophethood, if you will, and to come clean, to make that break now, to serve God now. He says, what have I done to you? So Elisha does make the break. He slaughters the oxen and he follows him immediately. He wanted Elisha to follow him with a free-willing heart, not out of compulsion. He says, what have I done to you? Elisha on his own sacrifices and follows Elijah. I think it is very important that we let people make spiritual decisions and not force them into spiritual decisions. Not when there's time for the altar call, go, come on, raise your hand. I've seen some people sometimes during altar calls and they're with their friends and they know that their friend's unsaved and they, of course, want their friend to accept the Lord. And so during the altar call, they'll look staringly at him and go, like, are you going to do it? Or moms that want to drag their children down to church and make them sit in church, or girlfriends who say, if you don't walk down and accept the Lord, I'm going to break up. Okay, I'll do it. My question is, what are you doing dating an unbeliever anyway? But you can't force a person or coax a person like that or argue a person into serving the Lord. It has to be free will. When I was a kid, I was forced to sit in church with my mom and dad. Consequently, I grew up hating church. And sometimes I see these poor kids that are dragged into the main sanctuary by their parents. And the parents goes, oh, but they love it. They really love it. And the kids are going and drawing pictures and pulling out their hair. But they just really enjoy being here. Oh, I don't think so. And you can ruin people by forcing them into spirituality. It has to be a free will choice. And then we need to respect that choice, because arguments or compulsion don't bring a person to know the Lord. Unless my Father draw him, Jesus said. The Father, the Spirit of God, has to draw a person into the kingdom. Isn't that right? Doesn't the Lord have to draw a person? Isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit? You know, it's just like you can have intellectual arguments on Christianity. And there are sufficient intellectual arguments that you can stand in front of someone and appear like a total brain ball. And you're just Mr. Brain in high tech, and this guy goes, wow, you're smart. I'm going to become a Christian because of your high tech apologetic intellectual argument. Let me tell you something. Arguments don't get a person saved. The Spirit of God does. If you can argue a person into being saved, a person can come along and argue that person, if he has a better argument than yours, out of being saved. Present the gospel, present your case, but let the person make his own choice. The person wants to accept the Lord and go to heaven, fine. But that's what we want, and that's what we pray for. And then it says he followed Elijah, and Elijah served him. And you know, as we close, just look back at verse 18 again as just a final lesson to us. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Oftentimes we compare the small remnant of godly people to the masses of heathen, and we get overwhelmed saying, there's just so many unsaved. And or worse than that, we say, you know, I just hope people get to be as spiritual as we are. I'm really concerned about all those other people who aren't as spiritual as we are. And they get on this little spiritual ego trip. And they start floating around as super saints. Not realizing that out there are many, many people that God has on His side that you and I may not know about. And some of the most powerful workers I have seen for Christ are the ones that I barely have seen for Christ. Because you don't see. They're not on the surface. They're doing tremendous things for the Lord. At their job, in their family, in whatever they are called to do. Some of the greatest workers in the kingdom are people that you never really see. And sometimes the people that you see are not always that spiritual. Folks, I hate to say it, but there are many people in public ministry, in pulpits, on television and radio, who are looked up as giants, but they're not obeying God. I have seen, and I've had personal touch with some people who are in public, out in the public eye, who are not serving the Lord, not doing what God wants. And people go, ooh, famous person, wow. But you know what? It doesn't count what people think of a person, does it? It counts what God thinks. Doesn't count how much people applaud for a person, but is that person in his inner heart serving God out of a sincere, pure heart and doing all that God wants him to do? That's what really counts. And that's what we should live for. If you're not in a public ministry, but you're striving to be in one, cease tonight. It's not the lights. They're kind of bright. In fact, you can turn those off if you would. They're getting kind of bright. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, don't push. Just be content with where God has you. I'd never asked God to put me in the position of a pastor, let alone a pastor over a fairly large church. It wasn't my choice. In fact, sometimes I think, God, do you make the right choice? You know, I mean, this takes responsibility and all these things that I don't naturally have that you're just going to have to put in me because I don't know what I'm doing. But what really counts is that God sees your heart. And all that really matters is that when you stand before God, He'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that all that we live to hear? Doesn't matter how big it is, just that we've done what God wanted us to do.